always love it when the children do a children's feature. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. And as you're turning there, I just got a couple quick announcements for you to let you know about. First of all, I'm sure that you've seen this. This is like a little Christmas at a glance card, and it gives you all the activities that we're doing this Christmas. So if you're wondering what we're doing, it's there. It's just outside in the foyer there if you want to put it up on your shelves so you know what you can choose from. I also want to let you know, Helga was talking about this earlier, like I went ahead and purchased 20 devotionals. These are two separate Advent devotionals. So I always think it's a great idea just to really lean into the Advent season. Like I said earlier, Advent is about getting our hearts ready for the anticipation of Jesus. And I think one of the ways you do that is if you want to do a family devotional, these are great. I got them outside there on the bookshelf for you this morning. So if you're into that, it'll be available to you, there for you. I do have extra copies if you want some. So please let me know if you've run out. All right, let's get started with this message today. I want to let you know, as we begin this series, we're doing just a quick series called The Christmas Gospel. I want to let you know a little bit about the heart of this. I was sitting with some friends, maybe about a year ago. We were having dinner at the Bell, and we were hanging out, and I was, she's like, Dan, you haven't run through a full gospel yet, have you? And it's like, no, because we spent 2 years doing Matthew in Sunday school. And I was just kind of waiting, we were doing that. And he said, they suggested to me, you know what would be cool? If you went through a whole gospel, but you started the gospel series at Christmas time with the Christmas story. And I thought that would be pretty cool, don't you? We're still doing Revelation, okay? Yeah, but here's what we're gonna do because Revelation and Matthew or Luke are very, very big books. We'll do a little bit of Luke, finish off Revelation, continue Luke, maybe do a small series in between there today. But today, I want to introduce you to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, by the way, has got to be my favorite gospel. I don't know. Do you guys have a favorite gospel? Anyone? Shout it out. What's your favorite gospel? Luke? Okay, good. Anybody else? John? John's good. Garrison, what's yours? John? John's really good. I like Luke. And I'll give you a few reasons why. The big one for me is that Luke is, Luke is part one. Of a two-volume set, right? Luke and Acts. And they're written by the same author, Luke. And if you read them together, you get a very good, comprehensive idea of the story of Jesus. So Luke tells the story of Jesus. Acts tells what happens after Jesus. We spent the fall last year learning about that and finishing off that. And if you put them together, Luke and Acts, I don't know if you know this or not, but they make up one third of the entire New Testament. Just Luke and Acts, okay? So you get a pretty good comprehensive idea of what the book says. And so the book starts off by saying, actually I was going to mention this. I actually like Luke because I think it's a very good place for new believers. So when you have a friend that comes to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and you want to get them to read the Bible, and you're like, where do I start? You can start, I think anywhere really is a good place to start. But if you want to give them a recommendation, I'd go for Luke and Acts together and then read. Because Luke and Acts tell pretty much almost the entire story of the New Testament events. And then you can go back and you can slot in the epistles in there as you go. But I think it's really good for new believers as they go. I want you to look at what verse 1 says in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. It says this. It says that lots of people have written about Jesus. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So what he's saying is, there's been lots and lots of people who have undertaken the task of writing about the events of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's true. Bible scholars believe that there are over 30 Gospels of Jesus in existence. 30. Now, you might be asking, if there are other Gospels written about Jesus, why did he need to write one? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, so by this time, Jesus has become widely known by the time that Luke starts writing. He's very famous. Lots of people have written about him. Lots of people are saying stuff about him. So why is it important that Luke decides to write his own gospel? And the answer is really in the next verse. It says this. It says in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And we're not really sure who Theophilus is, per se. We have a guess. But the purpose of Luke writing his gospel is this, is that he might know the certainty of the things concerning what he's been taught. So there's a lot. Here's what I'm getting at is there's lots written about Jesus, but not every gospel out there that was written about him was true. And so Luke takes it upon himself to say, you know what? I'm going to write an orderly account, and I'm going to verify everything to make sure it's true so that you know for certain the things that were taught. And that is, and I think that's very true. There are over 30 gospels written about Jesus, and I have a bunch of them right here. They're called the Gnostic Gospels, right? They're things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary. Do you know that Judas has one written after him? I don't know how he did that. He was dead. Like, committed suicide right after he betrayed Jesus, so I don't know how that works. But my point is this, is like lots of people have written about Jesus, and there's lots of false accounts of what he said and didn't say out there. And Luke decides that, you know what, I need to write something that's true, I need to verify it, I need to make sure I need to go and I got to interview the witnesses, I got to make sure that this is right, because I want people to know for certain about the power and work of Jesus, okay? And I think that's really important for you and I to understand, because listen to what I'm about to say next, okay? There's a movement out there that's trying to say that the church kept the other gospels from you, okay? That somehow, somewhere in church way back when, in 1500 or 700 AD, there's a back room in the church somewhere with a bunch of men with top hats and evil curly mustaches that were trying to keep you from the real Jesus, okay? And I want to tell you that's not true, okay? There's no conspiracy. There's no one trying to tell you, keep Jesus away from you in the church, you know. And you can take for certainty what the Gospels say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Jesus. And Luke in particular, because Luke does the research. Luke interviews the people. I want you to know that if you're here today and you're like, how can I trust the good news of Jesus? I need you to know that there's no conspiracy theory out there that's trying to hide the real Jesus from you. And I want you to think about that very clearly for a minute. Because listen to what I'm about to say. Everybody out there who thinks that we're hiding secret gospels from people believes that the church got the wrong view of Jesus, okay? You hear that? But they can't agree on what Jesus actually was. Have you noticed that? So if you go to people and say, oh, you know, there's these Gnostic gospels out there, you know, Jesus was somehow some part of the divine feminine and some New Age stuff, you know, that's a bunch of Wiccan stuff, right? If you go to a bunch of atheists, they'll say, oh, yeah, the church got it all wrong. Jesus was some sort of social justice warrior. So here's what I'm trying to say is, they all agree that the church got it wrong, but they can't agree on what Jesus actually was. That should be a red flag, because if they can't figure out who Jesus actually was, how did they know that the church got it wrong in the first place? And I'm telling you, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can be trusted with certainty about who Jesus is. How do I know that? Because the Gospels, the canonization of Scripture starts with this, right? Canonization had to be either from an apostle or someone who was very, very close to one. And Luke is that, okay? Luke was somebody, he was not present with Jesus during his ministry. And likely not a believer until after Jesus' resurrection, but Luke was a student of Paul. He was a doctor, and Luke's attention to detail in abundant eyewitness accounts serve him as a credible historian for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You can count on Luke to tell you what Jesus said. So what else can I tell you about Luke? Well, I would also like to tell you that Luke is also the most charismatic gospel out of all four. And what I mean by that is, I simply mean this, is that out of all four gospels, Luke makes mention to the Holy Spirit and miracles and healings more than any other gospel. If you track through Luke and Acts, you'll see that. That actually tracks when you consider the fact that Luke is a doctor. Luke's entire profession is to heal people, to help them get well. And so he has lots and lots of stories about how Jesus physically heals. And his first story that he tells to open up his gospel is the story of God healing doing a miracle of a healing of infertility. It goes like this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Hey, see, my wife's name is biblical. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, and according to the custom, he was to go in and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John." Now, who's John? Anyone want to take, just shout it out, who's John, anybody? John the Baptist. And what does John do? What's his role in life? John comes before Jesus. John is the one that his heart is to set people or get people's hearts and prepare them for the Lord. So this is an account of his birth and his story. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, and he will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah, with wisdom of the just, to make ready for a people, for the Lord, a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel, speaks. You know what? I'm going to actually read the notes here instead. Okay. Let me start off at verse 18 again. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced to years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which were fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering why the delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the time of the service ended, he went home, and after these days, his wife conceived. You know, when I read the story, I'm going to make one simple observation, and I know that this isn't going to rock your world at all. You probably picked it up already, but it's simply this. It's simply that you want to hit that slide. Zechariah believed in God, but he didn't believe God, did he? Zechariah believed God, but he didn't take him at his word. I want you to know that. He doubted the angel's words to him. He couldn't take his words at face value. And I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that doesn't want to be like, what is that? Okay, I'm just going to keep going. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be the kind of person that God speaks something, and my first response to God is, how do I know that I can trust you? How can I be sure of this? I want to be the kind of person where I don't need God to demand to prove himself before I trust him. I want to be the kind of person who hears God speaks and I say, that's enough. I believe you, God. I want a faith so strong, so steady, so live that the word of God alone sets my direction. Don't you? Don't you want to be the kind of person that when you open up your Bible and God speaks and God convicts, you just go, okay, that's enough. I trust you. I want to be that kind of person. Zechariah wasn't that kind of person, at least in this instance. And I got to tell you, it's not because he didn't love the Lord or wasn't godly. If you read the text, it goes on to say that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous and what? Blameless in the sight of the Lord. I'm gonna ask you a question. Why don't you turn in just 15 seconds. Turn to the person next to you. I just want you to ask this question. If this was you, if you were Zechariah, right, and it played out exactly the same way, and you knew that this dream was, or this vision was authentic, what would make you doubt the message? Go. Why would you doubt? Remember, you know that it's from God, but you're still doubting it. Why? All right, turn in. Let's get a couple of people answering. Dale, if this was you, and you were standing before the Lord, and you were Zechariah, and you responded the same way Zechariah did, what would make you doubt? Your age? Yeah, this is a good question. Anybody else? Yes, Trent. Sorry, Tobias.
My age, too.
Yeah, okay. Anybody else? Joe. You wouldn't feel, okay, I didn't think about that. That's good. Anybody else? Why would you doubt this one? Joshua, if this was you. Okay, this is an honest answer. Like, you know what I think? Here's what I'm going to say. I think he lost hope. I think he lost hope. And I think when we lose all hope, I think what happens is we lose the ability to believe God. I think what happened in this story specifically is, my second observation would be this, is like I think a series of circumstances broke him, right? I think that there's a lot that happened to him, and after all that had happened to him, I think that somehow along the way he became hopeless, and when God spoke to him and spoke something into his heart that he wanted, that was a desire, he was just too cynical to believe it was true. Let me run through you the three things that I think happened to him in the text. The first thing that I would say is that what happened to Zechariah to make him lose to doubt is that his world was a mess. I want you to look at what verse 5 says. It says this. It says, in the time of King of the Herod. Now, who was Herod? Well, Herod was sort of a middleman. He was ruling over the physical area that Jesus would have been born and the area where Jesus would have done his ministry. Now, just in case you're new to the Christmas story, I need to forewarn you that in the Bible, there are four people named Herod. That's important to remember, because if you think that they're the same person and you read through the story, Herod dies and comes back more times than Jesus does. So either he dies and resurrects and he's the same person, or they're not the same person. That's important to know. And this one particular version of Herod is a pretty bad version of Herod, or a pretty bad person. When the story is telling you, the opening statement in the story isn't just telling you who is ruling Israel at the time, it's telling you that the months, even the years leading up to the first Christmas were filled with darkness and despair, because first century Jews would have seen Herod as a powerful and merciless leader. It's telling us that this is a dark time for the people of Israel. Speaking of Herod, on his deathbed, just one story I read about him, there are numbers, but as an example, it occurred to him that he was so hated among the Jews that when he died, people would be happy that he would be gone. So they would be celebrating. So in order to make sure that people didn't celebrate his death, he ordered the guard to gather all the Jewish leaders and imprison them that opposed Herod. And when Herod breathed his last, he gave the orders to kill all the men he imprisoned, because he didn't want celebration at the time of death. He wanted mourning. Okay. Pilate would later go on to say about Herod that it would be better to be Herod's pig than one of his own sons. Now, why would he say that? What does it mean? What he means by that is that you're more likely to stay alive if you were Herod's farm animal than one of his own family members. He was an extremely paranoid person. Extremely paranoid. And so what you have in the story here is, it would have been easy for Zechariah to dismiss the good news of God, who brings a message of hope, not just for Zechariah, but that the world is going to get better. The world was not in a good spot during this time in history. It was a dark spiritual time. So I think he's looking at the world and he's like, there's no way that this world can get better. So that's circumstance number one. Circumstance number two is a series of unanswered prayers, dreams and desires, and false guilt. Look at what verse 7 says. It says this: they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. But if you look down at verse 13, what we can apply in verse 13 is that they actually wanted children. That this was a desire of their heart. This was a longing that they wanted. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard and your wife will bear a son. So we can apply that they've been praying about this, that they've been wanting this, that they've been seeking this out. I want you to imagine for a moment the pain of infertility. In fact, if I could be honest with you for a moment, we're kind of experiencing that. Since James was about 3 years old, we have been longing and wanting another child, but it has not been happening. There are some of you here who know the pain of not having any children, or know someone who's that. I want you to imagine what that feels like and amp it up by 10 times. And that's what Elizabeth probably would have been feeling like. For her, she lived in a culture that believed that infertility was a curse from God for some sin she had committed. I want you to imagine what that would feel like. Imagine coming here on a Sunday morning in this church and you're not able to have any children and walking through this building every Sunday and hearing the message that the reason that you're not pregnant is because that you've sinned and God is punishing you for that, how long would you stay at this church? Would you stay at all? Hands up if you would stay. I don't think there was very many of us would stay. We would probably go find a different church. The difference for Elizabeth, though, is that she couldn't escape from it. From day one in her marriage all the way up to her senior year, she was reminded that somehow it might have been her fault. Imagine the toll that that would take on somebody to spend their entire lifetime being told that. And all of a sudden, here's an angel telling you that, don't worry, it's going to happen. I think it broke them. Thirdly, I think the third circumstance that happened to him was this, is that there was a promise slow to occur. I want you to look at this. I don't know if you've noticed this before. You want to hit the next slide for me, Garrison. So when the angel, when the angel tells Zechariah that he is going to have a son, he goes on to say what that son's going to do. He says this, your son will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, do you guys know where that's from? That's from the very last words of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says almost the exact same thing. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So when the angel is talking to Zechariah, Zechariah would have recognized the text right away. He would have noticed that the last words of the Old Testament end with a promise from God. He's going to send someone like Elijah with an Elijah-like ministry before the day of the Lord. It is a promise that this person will prepare the way for the person who will be used to God, and he will make things better. And then what happens after Malachi? Does anyone know what happens after Malachi? It's 400 years of silence. Nothing. Nothing happens. Zechariah would have recognized that quote from being the passage we just read. So I want you to imagine this. You're praying to God in your morning devotions. You're praying for a child, and an angel appears to you and tells you you're going to have a son. And not only are you going to have a son, but that the son that you're going to have is going to be important. And at this point, I'm sure you can understand Zechariah's skepticism. Of all the generations that have lived between Malachi and him, now my son who is going to be born to my wife who is barren will be the person like Elijah. And so you have those three things, right? You have a world that's a mess. You have these longings and prayers that you've been praying for your whole lifetime that have gone unanswered. And then you have this reassurance that God is going to fulfill his promise, even though it's taken 400 years, and your son is going to be the one to do it. I don't blame Zechariah for his skepticism. Zechariah lived in dark days. The world felt heavy and just and silent. He prayed his whole life and heard nothing back on this issue. The promises God made Israel were so old that they started to sound like legends. So when the angel appeared and spoke the good news, I don't think Zechariah's heart could rise. And so he answers, how can I be sure of this? I'm not sure it was defiance. I think it was exhaustion. It's the voice of someone who stopped dreaming, who stopped believing anything good can happen, somebody who lost their hope. You know what I think about when I read this story? I think about Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says this: hope deferred makes the heart sick. I simply think his heart got sick. He lost all hope that he would have children. And when God gave him good news, he became cynical. I think that's what happened. And so my third observation of the text would be this. Zechariah's mistake was this, is that he placed his hope in the circumstances rather than the God who was above them. He looked at his age, he looked at the world, he looked at many decades of pouring out his heart to God, his wife's heart to God for a child, and it just didn't happen. He looked at all the ways that, you know, God had made the promise and it had been 400 years of silence, and he looks at all that, and he just kind of says, you know, look at all these circumstances. There's no way that that God's going to do this. And so when the angel says something good, he responds by saying, I doubt it. I need you to prove it to me. Right. I think what I would tell you this morning is simply this. And Christine alluded to it when we were when she was doing the children's feature today. Is like when God makes a promise, we need to understand that hope is never lost. Because it's God that makes it. When we put our hope in our circumstances and our things, and our circumstances fail us, we lose heart. Now, you might be asking yourself, okay, this is supposed to be the Christmas theme, so what does this have to do with Christmas? And my answer to you simply is this, is that everything, this has everything to do with Christmas. Because what you need to understand is this, what Zechariah's vision meant to his family, the birth of Christ now means to us. What do I mean by that? It's simply this, is that what we've longed for and yearned for is going to happen. Something good is going to happen. Zechariah gets a vision. He gets good news. Hey, Zechariah, I know that you've been waiting and longing for your heart's desire is to have kids. Guess what? God's going to give it to you. Something good is going to happen from this. And not only am I going to give you what you've longed for, that son that you have is going to do, is going to be part of a transformational story that is going to sweep the entire world. And friends, that's what Christmas is to us. Christmas is a story. Christmas is a promise that your broken story does not get the final word. The same God who kept his promise in the dark of days of Israel to Zechariah is the same God that is keeping his promise to you in your darkest days too. Because just 30 years after their first Christmas night, Jesus would carry every pain, every bit of loneliness, every chair that is empty at Christmas time, every sorrow we bore deep, and he's going to nail it to the cross. The birth of Jesus is God's loud, unstoppable declaration that redemption is on the way. Jesus' birth is a promise that your story of mistakes, sadness, and hurt is erased and rewritten by God's unmerited love. Christmas is God's way of saying that he will wipe every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death and no more mourning or crying or pain. The former things have passed because Jesus has come to die on the cross for our sins. Is there an amen to that? And yet, here's what I'm going to say. When it comes to Christmas time, we can be like Zechariah. Zechariah's response to his good news is more typical than we would like to admit, wouldn't it? Because I think some of us look at the good news of Jesus Christ, look at his birth, look at his life, look at his death, the resurrection, see the good news it goes, and we ask ourselves the same question, how can I be sure that this is true? And you know what I think what's happened? We've fallen into the same trap, is that we've put our hope in our circumstances rather than God himself. Maybe it's the reminder that even the best times during Christmas are punctuated with an awareness that someone is missing. Maybe it's the tensions in the family are strained and you get together and they're hard, right? You have that one family member that everyone's got that really weird opinion of. Maybe they're too conservative. Maybe they're too woke. And you know for sure turkey dinner is going to end in a big fight. In that moment, it becomes hard to remember why Christmas should be so merry. And suddenly, we find ourselves responding to the good news of Christmas time just exactly the same way that Zechariah responded to his news that he was going to have a son. It's just too dark and too hopeless. And because it's too dark and too hopeless, we've lost our hope. And when someone questions us, when someone gives us good news, we become hopeless. When we become hopeless, we fail to take God at his own word. And I think that's what happened here. He lost his hope. Someone tells him something good, and he responds with cynicism. I think as we conclude, I would say this. I want to be the kind of person that trusts God when he says something. I don't want to have to doubt. I don't want to have to be cynical. I just want to be able to do that. I don't want to respond to an angel the same way Zechariah did. I want to say, thank you, Lord, and I trust you. So how do you get that way? Well, I think the key is this. The key in this text is, remember, the key to taking God's word is not to fix our eyes on our own circumstances like he did. Looking at the world around him, looking at his age, looking at the unfulfilled prayers, looking at how long it took God to fulfill his promises. The key is not to fix our eyes on our own circumstances, but to remember that God is sovereign and he is good. And that his sovereignty and his goodness assure us that when God makes a promise, hope is never lost. Christians should be the most hopeful people on the planet because we know the end of the story. We know that the promise was fulfilled. So I don't know what you're going to do this Christmas season, how you're feeling, whether you're feeling like, man, it's so busy, or you're not ready, or you're not quite there yet. But if you've been in a place where you've lost hope this Christmas, my encouragement to you would be to look past your circumstances, the times that we live in, the decades of unanswered prayer that you've had, the promises that you're still waiting on God to fulfill but seem that they take a really long time. And just start taking him in the word that Christmas is the start of how it's going to all be okay. Friends, hope is never lost. Not for Zechariah. Not for Israel. And not for you. That's what the birth of Jesus gives us. Hope in a hopeless world. And that's why I believe that Luke starts his story with John and not Jesus. You see, John's whole purpose in life is to get people's hearts prepared for Jesus. And what we see is that even before John was born, he's doing thus that. He's helping us realize that there is hope in a hopeless world, in a dark world. Hope is never lost because God is the one that is making the promise. Amen? Amen. Let's close with one more song.